Well, our text tonight is Matthew 7, 1 through 5. And I said last week, this is probably one of the most abused and misunderstood texts in the whole Bible. But let's read together. You read silently while I read out loud. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Here's your first bullet point. Each of us want to make a difference for the Lord in the lives of others. I doubt you'd be here on a Sunday night if you didn't have some interest in being influential and helping other people. Would you find 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18? Because it's not just us who desire to make a difference in the lives of others. All of us are naturally selfish, but it's God's Spirit dwelling in us that causes us to consider the plight of others. Here's your next bullet point. God desires that we strive to make a profound difference in the lives of others. You see, it's not just me that wants to make a difference. God wants me to make a difference. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. As you go to Matthew 28. God gave us a ministry, and that ministry was helping people to be reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. The ministry that God gave to us was a ministry of helping others come to faith in Christ. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is what's known as the Great Commission, and we're studying the book of Acts. Obviously, understanding why God gave us that book to help us see the most efficient and effective ways that we can carry this gospel into the world. But here's what Jesus said, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And the mission Christ has given to us is important. And the mission requires that we interact with other people. We need to communicate to others the same truth that has been communicated to us. But we want to do it effectively. We want to do it properly. Some of our interaction is pleasant. Like we talked about this morning, the word gospel means good news. And some of the news that we carry is very good. We would say it's all good, but we understand there's positive and there's negative aspects. It's positive that God loves us, that Christ died to save us. Those things are positive. But there's a negative aspect to all of this, and that is that we need saving. There's a message that all men stand condemned before a holy and a righteous God. And sometimes giving out that negative aspect of the good news is not pleasant. We're not ambassadors between two nations that are at peace. We're ambassadors between two warring factions. God and his kingdom, and Adam and his kingdom. We preach a message of peace with God, but there is no peace with God apart from full acceptance of his terms. And his terms are absolute and total surrender. We need to remember that the world is a rebellious faction set against their once king. We need to go to them and command them to repent and seek forgiveness of their sin by Jesus Christ. So the world likes to go to this text and say, don't confront me about my sin. Don't tell me that I'm doing anything wrong because you're judging me. But that's not what Jesus had in mind at all by the phrase, judge not lest ye be judged. As a matter of fact, look at verse 5. Our title is taken right out of this verse where Jesus says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Here's your bullet point. It's God's desire for us to avoid hypocrisy so that we may see clearly and be a blessing and a help to others. God wants us to help people. God wants us to help those who are hurting and those who don't see clearly, but he wants us to do it without hypocrisy. He wants us to do it in a right and proper way. And I believe that we can, through sincerity, through genuine piety and holiness, I believe that we can be genuinely right with God. And then we can approach others and help them to be right with God as well. In a lot of ways, our message to the world is like that of the man with the beam in his eye. Because the man with the beam in his eye goes to the man with the mote in the eye and says, at the very base level, there's something wrong with you. There's something not right with your situation, with your life right now. Something's going on that's unpleasant and it's not good for you and it's just not right. But how can we help the man with the mote if we're the man with the beam? This story reminds me a lot of John Wesley's conversion. I don't know if you've ever studied his conversion story. I think there's one of those cartoons of John Wesley. Is that right? Is there a John Wesley cartoon? We used to watch these cartoons and we heard about his conversion. And John Wesley was a very pious man. Most of us know him as the founder of the Methodists. When he was in school in Oxford, England, it was 1703. And he went to college at Oxford University. And John Wesley and his brother Charles led something that was called the Holy Club. And the Holy Club was a group of young men who banded together and they prayed together each day. They would rise up early and they would plan every moment of their day so that they would keep themselves from sin. And they would try to be holy throughout the entire day. And then at night they would sit and journal all that they did, all their shortcomings and how they could have been better, and all the good things they did. They opened a school for the children of prisoners, and they funded it with their own allowances. And they fed the poor. They did all sorts of things. They spent every Saturday doing nothing but praying and preparing their hearts for the next day. And the next day they would go to their cathedral, and they would take the Eucharist, and they would participate in the Mass and those types of things. And they tried to be genuinely holy because they believed that their efforts would bring them true and lasting peace with God. In 1736, after he had tried pastoring his father's parish for 2 years unsuccessfully, he left Oxford, England to go to Georgia, America to preach to the Indians. This 2-year trip to Georgia was completely unsuccessful. He sought out some Indians, tried to convert them. He had no converts. The only good thing about his trip was he fell in line with some missionaries known as Moravians. Now, Moravians, I don't even think there are. Well, there is a small group of printers that do the Moravian work, but they're a far cry from what they used to be. When I went to Alaska, We flew deep into the bush, and we got there, and they had the Moravians have church buildings, and you can go to the church buildings, you can ring the bell, and there's no Moravians around, but the community uses the church buildings, and you ring the bell, and people come for a service just whenever you ring the bell. And just to tell you something about the Moravian efforts, as I was talking to the Alaskan men there, the Inuit men, they said, when the first American settlers finally trudged up to these places in Alaska, the Moravians had already been there, evangelized, built buildings, and moved on north. I mean, these guys were just serious. And that did become a big deal to him. But in his mind, the trip was a total failure. He didn't reach a single soul for Christ. He came back to England in great distress. At that same time, his relationship with a woman named Sophie Hopke failed. She was his fiancée. She dumped him. She got engaged almost immediately to another man, and this other man filed legal action against John, and this guy was just in the absolute dumps. His contact with the Moravians, though, must have made a big difference, because even in America, he said, I need to seek out these Moravian people and talk to them. And he found the church, a Moravian church. He spent a lot of time seeking answers and peace. And at that time, he finally began to understand salvation by grace. Here's what he wrote in his journal. I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who? What is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of mischief? I have a fair summer religion. 1738, May 24, John Wesley went to a prayer meeting and had a true conversion to Christ. And he said this in his journal, quote, I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And it was after that he started taking the gospel everywhere. He had an anointing. He had a power. He made a difference for Christ. Here's what he said in his journal, June 11th, 1739. He said, I look upon all the world as my parish. Thus far, I mean that in whatever part of it I am, I judge it meet, right, and my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation, end quote. Now, I realize this is a very extreme case, but it sets the stage for the very basic idea that we're trying to get across here. It's your next bullet point. Deal with your own flaws first. Then you can be a help to another. He went to convert the Indians. He was not converted himself. The rallying cry of Israel in 1 Samuel 13:2 was every man to his tent. And that would be a good rallying cry for us today. Clean your own house before you tell your neighbor how to clean hers. Fix your own car before you set off to play mechanic at your neighbor's. We would be shocked at the blind man who criticized his neighbor for squinting. We would be shocked at the legless man who laughed at his neighbor for limping. But yet in a spiritual sense, very easy to do that. We're anxious to look into our neighbor's closet when there are skeletons in our own. Should every man defend his house, then all would be defended. If every man would mend himself, then all mankind were mended. Christian, look to yourself first. Then God can use you to make a difference in the life of someone else. Here's the first point. The measure of right and wrong. The measure of right and wrong. Someone put on Facebook a picture of a liberal's Bible, and it had Matthew chapter 7, and someone had taken a black Sharpie and erased absolutely every verse except for the one that said, judge not that ye be not judged. The problem with that approach, when you just lift one verse up out of its context, is that you can make it say absolutely anything you want it to say. I could make it say, don't criticize me, don't condemn me, don't call me a hypocrite. One time on our door-to-door visitation, I was privileged to knock on someone's door, and I was talking to them about sharing the gospel with a woman. When I got to the part about her sin, I asked her to judge herself and consider if she had ever sinned. And she quoted this verse to me. She said, if I can keep from judging myself, then God will not judge me. And this is an idea that's all around today. There are people who talk about raising their children without sin. And what they mean is without any idea of sin so that they can live in innocence and that type of thing. Thankfully, as I was talking to this woman, the Lord brought this text to my mind, 1 Corinthians 11:31, which we looked at last week. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And she was shocked. She said, well, the Bible says two different things. I've learned this. Whenever you think there's a contradiction in the Bible is not wrong. We must broaden our understanding to accept both of these possibilities. And here's what we need to do. Instead of lifting it out of the context, we have to look at it within the context. So we're going to put one and two together in just a moment. But first, let me define some words. First, let's define the word judge. It's your bullet point. To judge means this, to decide. To judge means to decide. You say that's an oversimplification. It may be, but I think it helps us to understand the most basic idea behind what judgment is. See, Jesus is saying here there are some decisions that are not ours to make. There's some decisions that belong to God and not to you and not to me. Here's your bullet point. Thinking about a judge or decision, a judge must hear a case, weigh the evidence, and make a proper what? The word would be verdict. Sorry. Same idea. That's what a judge does. They decide. They look at the evidence. They look at the facts of the case. We read a minute ago that we ought to judge ourselves. In other words, we ought to look at our own case and weigh the evidence to make sure that we're saved and clean before God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 15. Again, we looked at it last week. Paul said, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, Paul says we defraud our brethren when we go to court and don't judge small matters in the church. Look at this in your notes. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Boy, think on that for a second. Obviously, this means that by our testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, the rest of the world will be judged in comparison to us. But there's a real sense that God is going to sit on a throne on this earth, and those who have put their faith in him will be a part of his government and will judge the earth. You and I will judge the earth and do it in righteous judgment in glorified bodies. Think on that. And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Charles Spurgeon said, quote, you do not object to men forming a fair opinion of your character, neither are you forbidden to do the same towards them, end quote. And we agree that's true. So what is Matthew 7 saying? Well, before I answer that, let me give you one more thing to think about. Next bullet point. Judgment can be good or bad. Judgment can be good or bad. Your next bullet point, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You see, for some people, judgment is a positive. For some people, judgment turns out to be a good thing. For others, not so good. I know I use this all the time, but could you imagine seeing someone win a case on Judge Judy? Has she retired yet?
No, she's retiring.
Imagine someone wins a case, and Judge Judy says, I award you $5,000 to repair your car. And the guy goes, you can't judge me. How dare you judge me? Who made you a judge over me? Judge not that ye be not. No, nobody does that. $5,000 would say, woohoo! You know, three cheers for judgment. Yeah, we like it, but we can't be hypocritical. We cannot like judgment when it's for us and dislike judgment when it's against us. True judgment for the Christian. True judgment is always good. So what does it mean when Christ says, judge not that ye be not judged? Well, look at the very next verse. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Here's your bullet point, the word meet, M-E-T-E, in Matthew 7 verse 2 means to ascertain in size by a fixed standard. So when we measure something, we ought to always use a tool. How many of you have learned that? When you measure something, you ought always use a tool. My brother and I, when we lived in Green, we had 3 acres. We would always take little treasures that we'd find and we'd bury them somewhere under a pile of leaves or something like that. And then we would reverse engineer a treasure map. And it would be 62 steps, you know, toward the house. And then 184 steps toward the side yard. And then 16 steps and then 30 steps. And it would just be a hodgepodge all around the house. Then we'd put an X here and start here. And we'd give it to the other one and say, okay, now you do it. And, you know, 150 paces. And you have one boy that's, you know, 9 and one boy that's 12. And I say 160 paces and it gets me this far. My brother takes 160 paces and it gets him this far. And we'd always wind up in wildly different spots in the yard. We'd wind up in a fight. You didn't follow it right. And we'd, you know, be mad at each other. Whenever we measure, we need to use a common standard, common tools. Imagine following a recipe without teaspoons, tablespoons, cups, all that stuff. Imagine building a house without common tape measures, inches, feet, yard, that type of thing. If you could imagine what it would be like to follow a recipe without measuring tools or build a house without a tape measure, then you could imagine what it would be like to have true judgment without the Bible. Because the scripture is our measuring tool. This is why Jesus said in John 7 verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So Jesus is saying we cannot judge rightly. We cannot decide things rightly on our own. Our flesh causes us to live by sight. It prohibits us from judging rightly. We're prone to prejudice, that is prejudgment based on physical perceptions. Here's your bullet point. Jesus was our perfect example in proper judgment. Jesus gives us a perfect example, one to which he calls us to live up to. In John chapter 5, verse 30, it's your next bullet point. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So how can we know that our judgment is just? And we're not judging according to appearance, but we're judging righteous judgment. If we're judging according to the will of the Father, if we're seeking the will of the Father, then we can know that our judgment is just. Now, our desire for believers is for God to judge us by his standard of grace and forgiveness. And he expects us to have that same standard. Ephesians 4:32, we sing it a lot. Wish I could remember it. He says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Jesus warns us here. Church, he speaks to each of us. The measure of grace that you use is the same measure you will receive. The measure of love you rule your life by is the measure you will receive. Someone says, is that karma? No. It's the law of sowing and reaping. Part of the laws of the universe. We would be wise to give our smiles by the gallon and our frowns by the capful. We ought to give forgiveness by the yard and grudges by the centimeter. We ought to give praise by the bucketful and criticisms with a thimble. We ought to live according to the rule of the Word of God, full of grace, wisdom, love, mercy, and forgiveness. But beyond that, I want to show you this next bullet point. This is the reason we can preach the Word of God with boldness. It's God's judgment and not our own. We didn't make this up. We didn't make up the law of God by which He's called us to live. We didn't make up the standard. It's God's standard. It's God's judgment. The Bible's playing over and over. God's the judge, the true judge, the righteous judge that will judge the whole earth. So when we tell a sinner that he is as we once were, and that is condemned in his sin, we are not condemning him. We're warning him of what God has already revealed to us. It's not up to us to judge, that is, decide right from wrong. It's up to us to discern what God has revealed is right and what God has revealed is wrong. We're not called to decide. We're called to discern. And what God has judged is right, we agree. And what He's judged is wrong, we agree. Here's what Matthew Henry said. If we presume to judge others, in your notes, we may expect to be judged ourselves. He who usurps the bench shall be called to the bar. You see, we have to submit as well. You remember Peter when he was up on his rooftop praying and he has that vision and that sheet lowers down from heaven and God says, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord." That's what we're talking about here. Peter, it's not your decision. It's not your call. God has spoken. You must obey. God is the measure of right and wrong. In this text, Jesus teaches us not to operate on our own judgment, not to measure out good or bad according to our own opinion or judgment, but to subject ourselves to the judgment of God and to the standard He has set up, and that is the Bible. Number two, we've seen the measure of right and wrong. Number two is the mote and the beam. So Jesus presents us with a huge problem here. There are two men who are blinded because they both have something in their eye. The one man has a mote in his eye. A mote is a small, dry stick or a piece of hay. That's what a mote is. So imagine a small, dry stick gets stuck into your eye. Is that pleasant?
No.
Aren't you glad you imagined that?
No.
The other fella has a beam. A beam is a timber that's used as the main support structure for a house. I measured the beam in my house. Are you ready? It's 6 inches by 7 inches, 7.5 inches tall, and 20 feet long. Okay? Jesus talks to us about this. One guy has a small dry stick. The other guy has a beam that's stuck in his eye. Imagine that. Someone could say, "Boy, how could a beam fit in someone's eye?" Now, I don't know exactly this. I think Jesus is using some hyperbole. But I want you to understand that both of those are debilitating. If you had a large stick stuck in your eye, or if you have just some piece of grass stuck in your eye, either way, you're done for until you get it out, right? Are you going to go driving with a small, dry stick stuck in your eye? You're not. You're going to have to deal with it. It really doesn't matter the size, right? Both are painful. Both are problematic. And I don't know about you, but when I have a mote in my eye, it feels like a beam. My wife would probably say I complain like it's a beam and I whine like it's a beam. But here's what Jesus is doing. It's your bullet point here. Jesus is teaching us with a metaphor. The mote and the beam signify a flaw in our conduct or our belief. They both signify a flaw in conduct or belief. Here's why. This is the metaphor. They signify anything in our lives that would hinder us from seeing circumstances, situations, and people as God sees them. The mote and the beam both keep us from seeing circumstances, situations, and people as God sees them. We don't see clearly. Someone said the worst kind of dust to get in your eye is gold dust. I don't know if that's true. This could be anything. It could be some sin that's left unrepented in the heart. It might be a doctrine that goes against plain Bible teaching, but you love that doctrine and you hold on to it. In any case, it's something that's harmful no matter the size, but the larger it is and the longer it's left to fester, the more damage will be done by it. I have a book in my house about teenagers who changed the world, and one of those young men was Louis Braille, or Louis, I don't know, but it's the Braille kid who invented the Braille, the raised lettering that blind people can read with their fingers. When he was 3 years old, his father was a leathersmith. And he would work out in his shop and beat leather and cut it and all this kind of stuff. And he was just a little boy, three, and he wanted to be like his dad. And his dad would stretch out the leather and he'd look at it and he'd take it, he'd poke holes in it with his awl. The little boy saw it and he said, "I'm gonna do that." And he laid it out on the bench. Put his eye down like this, and he had the awl, and he wasn't holding on to it right. And when it came down, it turned to the side and poked his eye. It's a little poke. It hurt him, and they bandaged it up and doctored it up, and they, he might go blind. We don't know. That little poke turned into an infection, spread to his other eye. In just a few, hours, I think it was about 48 hours, he was almost dead. It almost killed him. Just a little something in the eye. Pretty amazing. And it's pretty horrible. But a small wound in one eye brought blindness to both and almost death. So a mote must be dealt with, or it will cause terrible damage. I've heard people excuse themselves using this passage. "I may have a mote, but he has a beam," like the mote is something insignificant. A small flaw in conduct or in belief can cause tremendous and serious damage, and it must be dealt with. Yes, praise God if you don't have a beam, but if you have a mote, you need to get it dealt with, right? Here's how Jesus teaches us. He asks us two questions. And I gave these in your notes real quick. I reworded these questions in a way that might help us to think about them. Look at the verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 7. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye,' and behold, a beam is in thine own eye?" So two questions Jesus asks. The first is this. It's in your notes. Question one. Why are you looking at the mote in your brother's eyes? He's beholding it. But you won't even think about the beam that's in your own eye. You won't consider it, he says. You're looking at the mote your brother has, but you won't consider the one that's in your own. Well, that's a good question. Wouldn't you say to someone with a beam in his eye, I'm talking 6 inches by 7.5 inches by 22 feet long, and he comes walking through the door with one of those things in his eye, wouldn't you say to him, "Aren't you in pain? Don't sit here. You need to go to the hospital. We need to get a flatbed truck so we can get you to the emergency room. You have to get this dealt with. It's a serious problem." He says, "I don't even want to think about it. Because, you know, so-and-so, they got some dust in their eye." But it's by the nature of a man to judge every other person's problem as bigger than their own. When I say men, I believe the Lord is speaking to mankind. It's human nature to judge the other person's problem as bigger than my own. Question number two, verse 4. "How can you, with a beam in your own eye, attempt to pull out the mote from his?" Indeed, how can you? How can you in good conscience tell a man that you're going to try to help him out of his problem when yours is even worse? The poor man can't see very well because he has a mote in his eye, and he takes it by faith that you're going to be able to help him. He trusts that you're able to help him. And would you lie to your neighbor who has impaired vision, "I'm going to help you," hold still. And then quite literally, how could you help him? You'd beat his brains in trying to get in close for a look. Your beam would literally beam his head while you're trying to help him get the splinter out. How could you help? I've read several books that claim Jesus. Go to Matthew 23 if you would. They claim Jesus was speaking of the Pharisees here. I believe it really could apply to the Pharisees. Jesus warned the common people to do as the Pharisees said, but not to do as the Pharisees did. Look at Matthew 23, verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Go to Mark 7. The Pharisees were so bad about this that they were able to find fault in Jesus. They were to find fault in Christ's disciples, but they could not find fault in themselves. Imagine that. Finding a problem with Jesus, but saying, you know, I think I'm doing pretty good. Mark 7, verse 2. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. That's what Pharisees do. They look for fault. And they find it. Friends, you come here looking for fault, guess what? You're going to find it. They say the sermon starts in the parking lot. The average person determines what they think of a church within the first 7 minutes. That's long before I ever start speaking. If they can make it to my sermon and make it through my sermon, and the Holy Spirit was really working, you know? They found fault. Isn't that what people do? Isn't that what we are able to do? Remember the Pharisee who felt he was better than the publican. He said, Lord, I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that. I'm glad I'm not like this publican. And the publican understood he had a beam in his eye. Beat his chest and he called out to God and humbled himself. And God exalted the publican. He stood up and went home righteous. But the Pharisee who stood there and said, I'm just fine, didn't realize he was blind. So our text right here, Matthew 7, could apply to the Pharisee. But I want to be honest with you. I often read Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees with a smug satisfaction that I'm not like them. I often read Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and say, boy, I'm glad that I'm not as bad as those guys, which is the same thing they were doing. It's easy for me to feel better than the Pharisee. Don't we enjoy criticizing the Pharisees? Let's be honest. Don't we enjoy that? Feels good. Yeah, those bums. Those dirty, rotten bums. That's what Jesus is doing here. Look at what he says. He says, and why beholdest thou, verse 3, he says, why is it you? Why do you look at the mote in your neighbor's eye? And he's just talking to a multitude here. Here's your bullet point. So important. Jesus puts us, by the nature of the questions, in the shoes of the man with the beam in his eye. By the nature of the questions, Jesus says, yeah, you're the one with the beam. You. Jesus says, why do you? You know why? Because we would never put ourselves there. We would never read this story and say, yeah, I'm the guy with the beam. We would always say, yeah, those motes, those are rough. I got a few of those, right? And Jesus says, no, you're the one. You're the one with the beam. You're the one with the big problem. Let's be honest. My problems are bigger to me than your problems are to me. My relationship with Christ is more important to me than your relationship to Christ is important to me. My eternal destiny and my eternal reward depend on my relationship with Jesus Christ. So my problems are bigger to me than they are to anyone else. Thank God that Jesus puts us there, because we like to see ourselves as the one who's been wronged. We like to see ourselves as the hero who makes everything right, but never as the one with the big problem. When we talk to people about their sin, it's common to hear things like, yeah, I sin, so does everybody. I know I've done bad stuff, but so does so-and-so. The flesh always minimizes its own flaws and magnifies the flaws of others. Always. We are called to look and say, my problem is a big deal. My sin, my flaws of belief and character are a big problem to me. Here's a next bullet point. Isaiah, the man who was used as God's microphone in the Old Testament, was exposed to the glory of God, and he said, the very next bullet point, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We are exposed to the filthiness of our sin and the true need of continual cleansing when we come into contact with the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. And Jesus says, what are you doing about your beam? Are you seeking to help other people when their problems are so insignificant to you? When you refuse to be helped with your problems, which are so significant to you? Here's your bullet point. Jesus warns us that attempting to correct another while refusing to acknowledge or deal with our own sin is a recipe for hurting every person involved. How could you try to help someone else when you have flaws of belief in your character? We've seen the boat and the beam, the measure. Now number three, the master's solution. August Tholuck says that there was a popular Arabic proverb in the days of Christ that says this, quote, how seest thou the splinter in thy brother's eye, and seest not the crossbeam in thine eye? And the idea amongst theologians is that Jesus took this popular Arabic phrase and he appropriated it into his teaching. I don't doubt that someone may have come up with this kind of idea, because this is the way people tend to think. We're able to see problems. You know, how dare you help me when your problem is 10 times worse than mine, right? But Jesus switches it around and says, yeah, you're the one with the beam. They're the one with the mote. It's like humankind to think of little sayings like that that highlight the problem. But here's the real problem. People can see what's wrong, but they don't have good solutions, generally. Yeah, this is a problem. How many of you have ever recognized hypocrisy in someone else? You've seen it, you've recognized it. How many of you have ever seen or recognized hypocrisy in your own life? You've seen it, you've recognized it. Good, okay? It's easy to see the problem, but how do we fix it? That's the real issue. Some people in the world would say, look, I got the beam out of my eye, and you need to get the beam out of your eye. It builds character. Grab yourself by the bootstraps, pick yourself up. You'll never learn unless you get through it the same way I did, right? It's like the dad who takes his kid in the middle of the lake and throws him in to teach him how to swim. The boy may learn to love the water, but he'll probably learn to hate his father. But that's the way of the world, right? I'll take care of me. You take care of you. And we can become very callous. I'll deal with myself. You deal with yourself. I got my beam out. You get your beam out. We may go the other way and become busybodies in other people's affairs. There was a woman who complained to her husband about the neighbors. She would stand at the sink and wash dishes every day, and she could see the neighbor's yard, and they'd hung clothes out on the line, and she was always angry because they were literally airing their dirty laundry. She would get so mad at her neighbor. She would say, look, the colors on the clothes, they don't pop. Whites are dirty, you know, it's not clean. And she'd sit there and she'd get aggravated while she washed dishes. And day after day after day, this went on. And finally, one day, she called her husband. She said, get in here. She said, I don't know what happened over there. Something changed. Those people must have got saved or something. But look at the clothes. They're clean. You know, the reds, the orange, the yellows, the blues, they all pop. And she must be using bleach because the white clothes are all clean. And she's so happy. She said, I wonder what they changed. And her husband said, they didn't change anything. I just washed your window. Right? Sometimes we're so worried about everybody else, we just need to get our windows washed. But there's a way that we can be right and do right. Right? Here's your bullet point. There is a way to avoid becoming either callous or a busybody. Hey, when you drive home, there's a ditch on either side of the road. You don't want to fall in either one. Jesus gives us a pathway to walk that we don't become callous, we don't become a busybody. We want the perfect way, we need to follow Christ's way. Here's your bullet point. Verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. You must be certain you are seeing things clearly before you attempt to help others. We don't see things clearly when there's sin or when there's error in our lives. Here's your next bullet point. A man who is blind to his own faults is blind to his own interests. A man who refuses to see his own faults is blind to his own interests. We can't see things clearly when our minds are enraptured with entertainment, media, politics, society. All these things don't help us to see clearly. Now look, I'm not saying don't be informed. I'm not saying avoid entertainment. But I am saying those things will not give you clear vision. They will not enable you to take the beam out of your eye. Here's what Spurgeon says in your notes, quote, Jesus is gentle, but he calls that man a hypocrite who fusses about small things in others and pays no attention to great matters at home in his own person. Our reformations must begin with ourselves, or they are not true and do not spring from a right motive. Sin we may rebuke, but not if we indulge in it. We may protest against evil, but not if we willfully practice it. If charity starts at home, then so must reformation. The Lord's solution to our sin problem is to first ensure personal holiness and then see clearly to encourage our neighbors to follow. We must lead the way. We must climb the mountain of purity and then turn behind us and encourage people to follow. Let me give you three ways you can encourage people in this. When you see clearly, you can encourage them, number one, to salvation. Just like John Wesley, you know you're saved. People live with doubts like a beam in their eye. Right? Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It was because he was certain he was saved. Now, Paul's conversion is a lot different than yours or mine. Spoke to a man the other day, and he was dealing with some personal doubts. And I began to share my testimony with him and how excited I was to finally meet the Lord. And he said, well, I wish mine was like that. He said, but I was just a little boy. I was 2. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I didn't see any lights and I didn't hear any whistles. I said, well, don't get the wrong impression. There were no bells or whistles when I got saved either. But I knew God's Spirit moved in. I began to learn how to have communion with His Spirit. He comforted me in my trials. He listened to me when I prayed. There was an understanding of his presence. There was a sense of forgiveness of sin. All these things that happened within me. If I didn't know that I was saved, it would be very hard to talk to someone else about their soul. But brothers and sisters, if we know we're saved, we know that we're saved, how is it that we could not talk to someone about their soul? Number two, we can encourage others simply by leading a clean life. The New Testament's full of instructions for believers to follow. You can read Paul's letters, you can read Peter's letters, you can see that God has given us far more to do than to preach. Go to 1 Peter 3, if you would. I want you to see these verses before we go. Encourage people to salvation. Then we encourage others to follow the Lord just by following Him ourselves. In 1 Peter 3, look at verses 1 and 2. The scripture says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." Now, quick time out. This is for all people who are in subjection. Whether it's an employee to an employer or children to their parents, this is for people who are in subjection. "You wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." And this is speaking again. I'm sorry, time out again. This is speaking to women who are married to lost men, right? Men who demand far more than submission, but subjection. And there is a difference. And Peter says, be in subjection, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. This is good. Cast the beam out of your own eye. God will use you to influence others. And thirdly, once we see clearly, we can confront sin when it's necessary. Find this reference in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gives us a great way to deal with sin in the church. And we covered this pretty thoroughly just last fall. And it may become a regular teaching here because it's so important. It's so important that where we see sin, we address it, and we address it properly and rightly. Listen to this, Matthew 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." So stay here for a second. Jesus said, if someone sins against you, go to him alone, follow these steps that he lines out. He hears you, you've gained your brother. We would be wise to couple this teaching in Matthew 18 with the teaching in Matthew chapter 7, put them together, it would go like this. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, first cast the beam out of thine own eye. Then shalt thou see clearly to go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. This is what Jesus is teaching us. He's not saying ignore sin. He's not saying leave it alone. He's saying deal with it. Deal with it properly. A few more bullet points here. That'll wrap everything up. God has given us a standard by which we can clearly see right and wrong. God's given us the standard. He wants us to see it clearly. It's up to us to judge, or it isn't, I'm sorry, up to us to judge what is right and wrong. It is our responsibility to judge ourselves by God's standard. And then finally, once we honestly examine ourselves by God's standard, it is our responsibility to help others to see things God's way. Remember what Jesus said, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we understand this scripture, we know that you have committed all judgment to the Son, as Christ tells us, and that he is the righteous judge, that you'll judge the world in equity and in truth. And so we choose not to judge, but rather to agree with your judgment. Father, we agree with what you've said. Lord, I ask that you would reveal to us, first off, reveal to us the truth you want us to know, and give us the grace to deny ourselves and agree with you. And then secondly, we ask for strength. Strength to see areas of sin, of wrongdoing or wrong belief in our own lives. Lord, convince us that our sin is not a minor issue. God, convict us. Reveal to us where we are failing. And then, Father, we want to be empowered to help others. Lord, we want to be useful to you. I want to be useful to you. Help us. Speak to our hearts by your Spirit. In Christ's name.